Scripture reading this morning will come from Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. Luke 19, 28 through 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road as he was drawing near. Already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory is in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teachers, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'"
Good morning. We're going to be looking at the text of Luke 19 this morning, the scene that we normally would style the triumphal entry. And in this particular scene that I enjoy preaching on, I try to every couple of years, regardless, it's a magnificent spectacle that you get to see in Luke, the 19th chapter, where on a rare occasion for Jesus, he calls attention to himself. In much of the gospel accounts, when Jesus goes from place to place and does what he does, he'll say, "Shh, don't tell anyone," and tell people to kind of keep things to themselves and doesn't draw undue attention to himself. Jesus is actually a humble person. Despite the fact that he should be reigning above all the universe, he is himself humble and doesn't unnecessarily call attention to himself, except on a few occasions. There are a few occasions where Jesus intentionally picks a fight, for lack of a better word, where Jesus does what we would call today a publicity stunt, because there's a point that needs to be made, and he's not going to let anyone miss the point of what he has to say and do. On this particular occasion, in Luke's gospel, if you read the gospel of Luke, if you started in chapter 9, by the time you got to our text in chapter 19, you would be sick of one particular phrase: "For he was going to Jerusalem." For 10 chapters, every time Jesus does something, either the narrator, Luke, or Jesus himself says, "Well, I'm going to Jerusalem." His entire tour, he goes from city to city. He's not in a hurry. It's not like he's going down the interstate. He'll stop here and do a miracle and stop in that town. But he's making this winding campaign and all the time talking about, "And by the way, I'm going to Jerusalem." At one point, there's a text in Luke, kind of in the middle there, where it says, "And the people stopped listening to him because his face was set to Jerusalem." That is, he was so focused on, "That's where I'm headed," that the local crowd kind of got disenchanted with what he was and what he was doing. "Well, why don't you stay here a while?" "No, I'm going to Jerusalem." Now, the opposition to Jesus, the religious leaders, the Pharisees out in the countryside, the Sadducees in town, the priest and the high priesthood, all had it out for Jesus. They were really over him. They were tired of him and ready for him to disappear. But I really do believe, and I don't have plans to prove it to you this morning, but if you'll take my word for it, if you read the accounts of Luke and Matthew and Mark, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leadership of the priesthood, wanted Jesus to simply disappear quietly. I think they wanted him to either be humiliated and the crowd to just lose interest, or, if need be, he could kind of just disappear. They don't want to publicly oppose a popular teacher while he's popular. So they have the options of either humiliating him publicly and then opposing him, or else making him go away quietly. Now, if you know that when you get to town, Someone wants you to disappear quietly. What options are at your disposal? You can throw yourself a parade, right? You can come to town in such spectacle and fanfare that that option is now off the table. You now have to deal with Jesus openly and publicly because, again, not to overstate it, he essentially throws himself a parade. The whole thing is a setup. The animal he rides in on, we'll talk about that in a moment. The trip itself, if you read Mark's account, for example, he tells you that Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, rides this donkey in, people are throwing down coats and palm branches and the whole business, and he makes his way up all the way to the temple. And when he gets to the temple, he stands there a little bit and then leaves. He had no business to do in Jerusalem that day. The cleansing of the temple, Luke makes it sounds like it happens right after this. Mark clarifies, that doesn't happen until the next day. At the end of the parade, according to Mark's gospel, Jesus goes back to Bethany, outside the city, and spends the night, and comes back the next day to go see what's going on in the temple. That is to say, when he comes in on the donkey, he's not just arriving into town. He is doing this for the sole reason of calling attention to something important. First, because of who he is and what he's there to do, but also so that the religious leadership would not have the option of making him disappear down a back alley somewhere. Jesus is in town, and everyone knows it. What happens next? So it's a huge setup. It's a gunfight. It's a showdown. And that by itself makes this a majestic moment in the life of Jesus. It's a beautiful moment in the life of Jesus because for this moment and maybe never anywhere else in the life of Jesus, people on the whole recognize who he is. This is the Son of David come to save us. The chant they give and the chant that we sang a moment ago, Hosanna, is a Hebrew term that means simply save us. Save us. It's a term that you would shout to God or to his redeemers and judges. Save us from our captives. Save us from our adversaries. Save us from all that's come wrong in our lives. Save us. This is the Son of David. Save us. Which helps you understand why in this story the Jewish leadership gets very cranky about that, right? That's not something you're supposed to say for a couple of reasons. One, if you don't believe Jesus is actually the Christ, the Son of God, asking him to save us is kind of inappropriate. I noticed you all didn't chant save us when I walked into the building this morning. Well, there's a reason for that, because I'm not that guy, right? So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests who don't believe Jesus is that guy either say it's inappropriate. You need to get your disciples to hush. But the other reason they would like for the people to hush is because what's happening right now is very dangerous. Who's in control of the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people at this time? The Romans. And so a Jewish person comes into town, and we say, there's the Son of David, save us. Who do the Romans think you need saving from? This sounds a lot like you coronated a king. It sounds a lot like a rebellion in the making. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, would you knock it off? The Romans aren't going to like this. They're going to get violent. And Jesus' beautiful response is, hey, if my disciples didn't say it, the rocks would. The whole creation knows what's going on right now. Everybody but you knows how important this moment is. So it's just a beautiful scene. Problem is, when I read it, I always get distracted by the same little detail at the beginning of the story, and I can't even get through it in a sermon without talking about that detail. It's the question we all have right now. What was going on with Bruce's phone during contribution? No, that's not it, actually. But I am going to ask about that later. The actual question that I have is, what was going on with this donkey? At the beginning of the story, I know Jesus ends up on a donkey, but what actually transpires to get Jesus the donkey is kind of peculiar, to say the least. Read with me again. We had the whole section read for us by our scripture reader, but look at verses 29 through 35. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount which is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he has told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. I find that a tremendously entertaining story, don't you? Imagine for a moment you're in the supermarket. Nice couple of fellows come up and say, "Can I have the keys to your car, please, sir?" And you say, "Oh, is there a reason you'd like the key to my car?" "Our friend needs it." And your response is, "Oh, well, sure." And then as they drive away, you think, "Well, that was wonderful." No, it's not at all how it happens. That's not your response. It's a strange story. Not only that, it's a strange request. Now, I said, imagine it's your car. Now imagine you're the person that's been asked, "I need you to go to the supermarket and ask for someone's keys." And you say what? Aren't they going to have some questions about that? "Don't worry, tell them I need it. That will fix it." So I have this image in my head of the disciples hearing Jesus ask this. "I want you to go into town. You're going to find a colt there." We don't know how Jesus knows there's going to be a colt there. The disciples just say, "Okay, sure. There's going to be a colt there. I'm going to want you to untie it." Okay. Why do you tie things, by the way? Usually where people don't do exactly what the disciples are about to do. But go ahead, untie it, and then bring it to me. This sounds a little bit like Grand Theft Donkey. This doesn't sound like something you're supposed to do. This is cattle rustling, okay? And they're told, "Don't worry about it. When it happens, just tell them the Lord has need of it, and it'll be okay." What a strange scene. How remarkable to me are the disciples that say, "Yeah, okay, we'll give that a go. I'm going to try it. I'm going to give each of you instructions today when you leave to go ask for someone's car keys randomly. I'm going to see how many people." No one's going to do it. This is a strange request, but they've been around Jesus. They've kind of gotten used to strange requests, I guess. And so they go. And I would love to just be there as this scene unfolds. The fellows who own the donkey say, "That's my donkey." My dad tells a story that when he was a younger man, a teenager, he had an uncle who was one of those uncles, the uncle that your parents said, "We'd prefer you never knew that uncle." He's one of those uncles. And he says, "Hey, Frankie," this is, by the way, fun, my dad named Frank, all his relatives know him as Frankie. "Hey, Frankie, I need you to help me. We're going to load some gravel up in my truck. Come along." And so they go down to this area where they're doing some road work, maybe county road work on an old road, and they've got some gravel set out in a pile. And he hands Dad a shovel, and they start loading the truck with the gravel. And Dad's kind of looking around. "Is this your gravel? Keep going." Right? And that has to be what this scene sounds like, right? Go untie that donkey. "Hey, that's our donkey." "It's okay. The Lord has need of it." So it is, on the surface, a strange tale. The only way to make sense of it is, first of all, to understand there is some background expectations going on into this scene. That people, first of all, knew. We've said for 10 chapters, the showdown has been building. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And who is this Jesus? People say he may be the Christ. And that meant something. The Christ is this prophetic figure from the Old Testament, the Messiah, who is going to come. He wasn't just going to come. He was going to come to Jerusalem. Not just to Jerusalem, to the temple. And he was going to make things that were wrong right again. And the scriptures even take the time to tell you what it would look like when he comes. So, for example, if you want to flip in your Old Testament to Zechariah, the 9th chapter, there's a story, there's a text, rather, where a prophet essentially just lays out, when he gets there, this is the way it will look. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. There's the whole account. I mean, it says, I'm going to send you someone. He's going to come to Jerusalem. And by the way, what do you tell somebody? If you're meeting someone for the first time and you're talking to them on the phone, hey, I'm here. Well, what are you wearing? Well, I've got kind of a coat with a pattern on it. Or I'm driving a whatever, right? You tell them something about yourself. Zechariah says, and here's how you'll know it's him. When he arrives, he'll be riding on a donkey, a particular kind of donkey, in fact, a foal, one that hasn't been ridden on, a young animal is the idea. You're going to notice him. And that's going to stand out to you. It's going to seem odd to you. Because lots of kings had entered Jerusalem before. Lots and lots of kings. Jewish kings, Greek kings, Babylonian kings, Persian kings, and more lately, Roman kings. And when a king entered town, it looked a lot like this. You throw him a parade. And if you don't throw him a parade, the soldiers stand out behind you with pointy sticks and say, go throw him a parade. Because you're supposed to respect the king, right? And when the king comes into town, he comes in with this magnificent spectacle, right? A row of troops and banners are going to go out in front. He's going to be on the tallest, strongest war horse he can find. It's going to be a horse so dignified, you're tempted to make it king. It's going to be this magnificent animal that just screams martial power. And you're going to say, yep, that guy thinks he's in charge. And he probably is. Zechariah says, when your king comes, yes, there should be a parade. He says, shout. Shout for joy. Pray for this man to save you. But he's not coming on a war horse. He said, no, I'm done with war horses and chariots. They haven't worked out so well, have they? He's going to come to you in humility and in peace. He's there to wage war, but not the war you're looking for. He's there to do something fundamentally different. And the nature of his coming will be represented by the animal and the means by which he comes. And so if you understand that, that there's a background to it, Messiah is coming. He'll be riding a donkey. Jesus is outside the city making his way here. He's been making his way here for months. And he's going to enter the city. And he wants to ride in on a donkey. Well, sure, you can use my donkey. It'd be a privilege, right? This is a fulfillment of hope and expectation. It's a beautiful moment. In that sense, the strange story becomes a little bit more believable. But I want to go a step further and say that there's actually something more significant than that going on, hinted at here in the Zechariah text as well. Messiah was not just a savior, not just a restorer of fortune and a hopeful figure. Messiah was a king. Zechariah commented on that as well. Behold, your king is coming to you. And the Bible also tells us something to expect out of kings. And for this, I want you to dive a little further back in the Old Testament, this time to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 and following. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have the story of the first king of Israel. Up until this time, the tribes of Israel had been ruled by their tribal leaders and by various persons that God had appointed called judges or redeemers. So there had been men like Samson and Jephthah and Gideon, and women like Deborah, and more recently up to this passage, a man named Eli who had served in the priesthood, and then this peculiar fellow we get to know in the book of Samuel called Samuel. And Samuel is approached by the people, and the people say, we'd like a king like the nations round about us. They're tired of the system that's been working or not working. To be fair, I'll cut them a little slack today. If you read the book of Judges, the kingless system wasn't going real well. The book of Judges ends with, and everybody did what they wanted to do anyway. More technically, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Right? So without a king, things were kind of going poorly. But their solution was not to trust God for a solution. They said, we need a king like everybody else's God. We want someone to lead our troops into battle and to fight our wars for us and to keep us safe. We want a king. Samuel, predictably, takes this very personally because he was the one that was leading the people at this time. God, on the other hand, takes it differently. God says, they're not actually rejecting you, Samuel. They're actually rejecting me. Let's give them what they want, but there's going to be consequences. Not mean, spiteful, hateful consequences, reality consequences. Kids, if your parents tell you don't touch the hot stove, if you touch the hot stove, your parents didn't burn you. Right? They weren't telling you not to touch the stove just out of spite or because it's really fun and they didn't want you to do it. It's because something terrible happens when you do it. God says you don't want a king. Oh, yes, we do. Okay. God's not being spiteful. There's just a reality check that follows. There's a price to be paid when you appoint yourself a king. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 10 through 18, Samuel gets the privilege of going on a little rant about, okay, God's given you a king, but here's what you get. Begin in verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will make your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." What comes when you get a king? Taxes. To be blunt, he says, when you put a king and you make him your executive of your people, that king owns all your stuff. He owns you. He has the right to rule. He will reign. If he wants your son to fight in his war, you don't get to say no. You have a king. If he wants your daughter to leave your home and come serve in his kitchen or something worse, you don't get to say no. He's your king. If he wants a tenth of all your produce that you work so hard to get, that's the way taxes work, folks. You get to pay him and you don't get to cry about it because he's your king. If you want a monarch, a ruler, this is all that comes with it. You are giving up your personal sovereignty, if you had any, and now he is our sovereign. He rules and he owns me. And it's curious that in the middle of that, if you noticed, I tried to emphasize it, specifically he mentions, he owns your donkeys. A king says, "I want your donkey." He's not stealing it, he's conscripting it. He's drafting your donkey. If the king says, "That belongs to me, I'd like to enter town," he doesn't actually have to ask. He doesn't come to you and say, "I'd like to negotiate for the fair price of your donkey." He can say, "I'm going to untie your donkey now. And if you want to know why, it's because I want it." Now, I don't think Jesus is being flippant about this, and I don't think he's being abusive of power, but I do want you to realize there's something subtle going on. When you say Jesus is your king, one thing the scriptures condition you to remember is that everything you have already belongs to him. There is nothing that you own that was ever yours. If you want a king, and we do, right? We're all like the people in 1 Samuel. We want someone to fight for us and to keep us safe and to make decisions that we don't want to make. We want someone else to be in charge. But what Samuel says is, yeah, that's fine. But when that happens, you don't have control over you anymore. You being in charge didn't work out. Someone else is now in charge. And that's the consistent doctrine in the Old Testament of the idea of a king. Let me read to you, for example, Psalm 24, which is a royal psalm, and begins by saying exactly this, that everything belongs to God. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And then just to make sure you know that we're tying this into our point today, the psalm begins with everything belongs to God and ends with the story of a triumphal entry. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lift up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. When God is your king, you don't get to close the gates and say, wait out there. When God is your king, he says, open up, and you open the gates. When God is your king, he owns everything about you. You have no personal possessions. There's an old, old, ancient Christian expression that we've probably forgotten, and we should say it more often in prayers. We give thee but thine own. That whatever it is we render to God is not some kind of gift. Look at this great thing I've got. I'm going to give it to you, God. You owe me now. That's not the way it works. He's your king. It was his to begin with. It's his now. It's his when you give it to him. It was never yours. We give thee but thine own. Instead, you should consider everything you had. Did you notice this in verse 5? You, if you're righteous and the person the king wants you to be, you may receive a blessing from him. See the situation? It's not that you're wealthy and you might give the king something. The king owns you in its entirety. And if he wants, he'll let you keep some. Do you find that difficult? Can I just pause? Like, the Bible pronounces this as just a straightforward statement. This is a psalm. This is even a happy psalm. No one's saying, oh no, the king owns all our stuff. It's actually a really pleasant psalm. Why do we bristle when I say things like that? Because we have been taught from birth. It's one of the great philosophical mistakes of American culture. We believe in personal freedom in an extreme way. The American citizen really believes I am a country to myself. My vote is my God-given right. I'll bestow it on who I wish. I'll pick the leaders I want. I'll pay taxes if I think they're appropriate. I'll follow laws if I think they're okay. I mean, we really do think we are little kingdoms to ourselves. We believe in personal liberty and freedom to the point that we kind of forget, you know, that's not normal. This little experiment of America, which isn't a bad one, it's about 200 some odd years old, but it's kind of a new idea. And even that, it's only partially true. Guess what tomorrow is? It's the day the king says, pay up. It's April 15th, right? And all day long, you can tell yourself, I am the king of my kingdom, right up until April 15th. And then the IRS says, nope. You're not king of that or anything else we want. Because that's the way it works. And you don't get any say in it. A king owns what you have. And what God says is, that can be a beautiful thing. If your king is a terrible tyrant who wants to misuse all of your possessions for his own ends, then being owned by a king is a pretty lousy thing. But what if your king is the kind of king Zechariah foretold? Peaceful, loving, saving. Well, that wouldn't bother me for him to have everything I have, I hope. That's the kind of king I'd want to run my life. I haven't done a very good job of it. I would like for him to be in charge. And that is consistently how God depicts himself and what he's trying to accomplish in Jesus. You read it in scripture after scripture. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. Not just your stuff, you. Your actions, your identity, your person. God says, I made you. I am the king. You belong to me. Elsewhere, we might read in Isaiah 43, but now, thus says the Lord, he created you. O Jacob, he formed you. O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. He made you. He saved you. He blessed you. And yes, he gets to say, you belong to me. And if he wants your donkey, well, it was never really your donkey to begin with. So the point we want to drive home in this morning's sermon is simply this. Jesus owns your donkey too. And I would like, I mean, this would be an easy way to end the sermon. If I were just, you know, omniscient, it would be great. I could take out a piece of paper, and for every one of you, I could jot down the part of your life that you have kept from your king. And I could hand it out. I'd start down here. Jacob, you have withheld the following things. They belong to Jesus. Tomorrow's tax day, pay up. Tucker, here's the... We could just go person by person. You wouldn't enjoy it. It'd be fun for me. And we could just give you the list. Jesus can do that, by the way. You know the story of the rich young ruler? It's exactly what he does. Young man comes to Jesus and he says, hey, I've done everything the law says. And Jesus says, one thing thou lackest. Sell all that you possess and give it to the poor and come follow me. What right does Jesus have to say that? That was his donkey. That was the thing he had not yet given to God. And Jesus says, I'll have it before you follow me. That's what's next. So when you leave here today, unfortunately, I can't give you a list. I think now maybe you're wishing I could. Then you wouldn't have to think about it. It's kind of nice. I mean, we gripe about the IRS, but it's kind of nice that they have a nice system. They tell you how much you owe. Imagine instead they sent a letter in and they said, the government's going to provide you roads, services, police, military support, strength, medical services. Pay an appropriate amount to keep all that running, please. I don't know what I'd send in. That's difficult. Well, they have a nice little form. God doesn't work that way. God says, I'm not looking for an amount. I want everything. And if there is any part of your life that you're holding back, that is precisely the part you need to look at and say, even that I must give to my God. In what way can I serve God more with my efforts, my energy, and my time? In what way can I look at my resources and my finances and make sure they are more in the service of God? In what way am I withholding my donkey? And in what way can I make it his? This is the challenge of making Jesus your king. But it's what you have to do if you want to shout Hosanna. If you want him to save you, and I hope that you do, you have to make him king. If you would make him your king, give him all of you. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you submit your life entirely to Christ, won't you come?